the Lord Jesus Christ, before he left his disciples and left this world, gave them a warning. And he said this, very open about it, very honest about it, as Jesus always is. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. You will have trouble, he said. He spoke of persecution. Now that, I suppose you might say, wasn't very encouraging for those disciples he left behind, but Jesus Christ, as we say, is almost always honest, always honest. And that would be the lot of Christ's followers, especially in those early days as the church tried to take a toehold in this world. These men were going out with a glorious message, and it was a gracious message, and it was at the same time an intolerant message. Now, first of all, think about that. It was a gracious message because this was the message that these disciples went out with. It was the message of Jesus himself. You are a sinner, but the good news is Jesus Christ can save you, and if you trust him and his death upon the cross, you will be forever saved, secure, and you'll go to heaven. I mean, you couldn't have a more gracious, loving, caring message than that, could you? So it's a gracious message. It was also a glorious message because this message, the gospel message, glorifies God. It doesn't glorify man. It glorifies God. But it was also a very intolerant message because this was the message, Jesus is the only one who saves. Nobody else, nothing else can save. And we read it there in Acts chapter 4, didn't we? There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus only. That's what he said. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's intolerant, isn't it? So it sweeps aside every other philosophy and every other religion and everything else, and it says, Jesus only. And if you don't trust him, you're lost. So that was the message, and they went out with it. And, of course, it's very nice to talk about a gracious message and a glorious message, but this intolerance is something that many people couldn't accept. And they still don't accept it today. And also it's a message, as we say, about sin. I mean, you need to be aware of your sin in order to go to the Saviour to be saved. Of course you do. If you don't know you're a sinner, you don't need a Saviour. At least you don't think you do, and you don't go to Jesus. So men and women, boys and girls too, had to come to terms with the fact that they are sinners, rebels in God's sight. And that's not a nice thing to think about. It's so humbling. I mean, I thought I was so good and so ethical in my behaviour and so moral. I thought I was a good person. And now the Holy Spirit comes along and says, you're a no good sinner, you deserve to go to hell, and only Jesus can save you. Well, an intolerant message. Nobody likes it, do they? And so the result is, as Jesus said, tribulation, persecution. The preachers of the message, there they are. And the haters of the message, there they are too. Now we've got an example of that early on in the book of Acts in chapter 4. We read part of that chapter earlier. We're going to turn to that chapter just now. Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are hauled before the authorities and they're threatened. Verse 18. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Don't do it, otherwise you'll be in trouble. And again in verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, sounds bad, doesn't it? And it was. They let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, this miracle that had been performed. And then what happened? I mean, they were the disciples, they've been in trouble. It looks as though they're going to be in more trouble. What do they do next? Verse 23 says this. What did they do? Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And how natural it was, wasn't it? These two disciples think to themselves, where shall we go? What shall we do? Ah, yes, we must go to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So natural, wasn't it? They went back to the fellowship, these people they loved and these people who loved them. That's the place to go, to God's people. And so they told them what had happened and all the things connected with the threatenings and so on. Now, what was their reaction? This little group of believers, what was their reaction? What do they do? How did they respond? They're facing now the harsh reality of persecution. What the future held for them, of course, they did not know, but it didn't look good. It looked very bleak. And later chapters in the book of Acts record the tribulation, the trouble, the persecution, and sometimes the imprisonment and the martyrdoms that were to take place. So how did they react? Were they just cast into deep depression? Did they throw in the towel and say, well, it was a good idea, but we better give it up? What did they do? Well, they didn't hold a protest meeting, but they held a prayer meeting. Verse 24, it says, so when they heard that, what did they do? They raised their voice to God with one accord. Again, wasn't that so natural? Peter and John let go, they go to the disciples. What do the disciples do? They go to the Lord, you see. The disciples go to the other disciples and they all gather together and they pray to God. They take it to the Lord in prayer. They didn't think about it. They didn't debate it. They didn't hold a committee meeting and formulate plans. They just prayed. This was their immediate response to a crisis. They pray. They haven't worked out beforehand what to pray for exactly, but they go to God. They go to their Father. Again, so naturally. That's what we ought to do, oughtn't we? You've got a problem in the church. You've got a problem in your life. What do? You go to the Lord. That's the thing to do. And we see from that verse there that they were united. They were friends. They were brethren. They had a common purpose. They looked at this problem from the same viewpoint, and they were driven by the same principles and the same goals and the same aspirations, and they all wanted the same thing, and they all prayed for the same thing. The prayer is recorded in verses 24 to 30, but this evening we're going to look particularly at two verses, verses 27 and 28. So this is our text. Acts chapter 4. Verses 27 and 28. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Let's be ready to hear what the Lord has to say to us. We're going to make a couple of points as we look together at these two verses. And our first point is this. Human responsibility. Human responsibility. Verse 27. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. We said a moment ago that these believers, once they knew of the situation, held a prayer meeting because of persecution. And they remembered very well Jesus' warning about it. He foretold them that the gospel they preached and the life they lived as believers would stir up the hostility of the enemies of the cross. And they had the warnings of Jesus. Again, as we said, he was so clear about it. But they had something else. Yes, the warnings of Jesus, that was enough, but they had something else. What else did they have? They had the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament and Jesus spoke with the same voice, not surprisingly. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And the Old Testament says, in the world you will have tribulation. So this message delivered by Jesus and delivered by the whole of the Old Testament is exactly the same. They speak the same language, they speak the same words, as it were. Trouble will come to the disciples of the Lord as they live out the gospel and as they preach the gospel. Jesus and the Old Testament were within full agreement together. And so they quote from Psalm 2 in verses 25 and 26. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. What did Jesus say? You'll have trouble. What did the Old Testament say? You'll have trouble. And we see something interesting from the fact that in certain situations, people from very different backgrounds and experiences and opinions come together sometimes and find a unity where you would not expect it. We sometimes use the phrase, don't we, strange bedfellows. And that's exactly what is happening here. Normally, these people, these groups of people, if you like, are miles apart from one another. And sometimes they hate one another. But something happens which brings them together and they are united in that. Maybe later on they'll be enemies again. But this matter brings them together and they're friends. They want the same thing. In verse 27, Jews and Gentiles come together opposing Christ. That's what it says. Why did the nations rage, the people plot vain things, and so on? And in verse 27, it mentions Herod, it mentions Pontius Pilate, it mentions the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now, these were hardly friends normally. They hated one another. And now they find common cause together. And the last phrase there says, they were gathered together. You know, they came together and they said, we're in this together, all of us. We're over there and over there normally, but let's lay aside our hostility toward one another and our hatred of one another. And we come together because what we really hate and who we really hate is Christ and these Christians. Isn't it amazing that this should happen? The hostility they feel against Christ brings them together. And all these people become one in their determination to throw Jesus out of the world. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Romans. Amongst the Jewish leaders were Pharisees and Sadducees. They didn't get on, but they do now. And more generally in the world, there were the Jews and there were the Romans, and they didn't get on with one another normally. But they're all together now. Isn't that strange? But it isn't strange in some ways, because human nature, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whatever you might be, human nature is against Christ. It's got hostility in its heart. And the Bible says the human heart, the unregenerate heart, is enmity against God. There's this hostility deep within each one of us, unless we're saved. And we really don't want Christ. And we don't want his gospel. And we don't want God to be our father. So the people, these leaders of the nations, they gather together. And you'll notice the people more generally, the people of Israel and the Gentiles. You see, it's all these people, various people. You point to any group of people around this situation and they were against Christ. All of them apart from the disciples, of course. And what do they do? What do they really want? Listen to the cry of the people. Crucify him! Crucify him! That's what they want. Psalm 2, quoted here in this prayer, takes us exactly along the same road. Mention is made in that psalm of the nations, kings and rulers, as well as the people more generally. And these nations differ from one another in many ways. They may be at war with one another, but there is something that binds them together, and it's this: opposition to God and his Christ. Little that draws them together normally, but in this they're united. And so they participate, as it were, according to Psalm 2, in a universal crusade. They are against the Lord and against his anointed, and this hostility brings them together. And notice, if you will, the word against in those verses. There it is in verse 26. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against, you see, against the Lord. And what? Against his Christ. And there it is in verse 27 as well. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus. Against, against, against. That's it. And we see it so clearly, don't we, in the gospel story. All these people coming together against Christ. And how they persecuted him. It went to the extreme. It couldn't go to a further extreme, as it were, than that. They took him out to Calvary and they crucified him. He faced a united and persecuting world. They were united in their persecution. All these people against him. As well, of course, as the evil one, Satan himself. Referring to Psalm 22, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, there is scarcely a more relevant passage of scripture that we could hear at the present time. Now, why did he say that? Simply because the world, in that sense, has not changed at all. Look at the nations of the world. Look at all the universal leaders of the nations. And look at the people more generally. What are they against? Christ and his gospel, aren't they? Left to themselves, they hate Christ and the gospel of the grace of God. In some parts of the world, this hostility is shown in very direct, upfront ways. And we know, don't we, that Christians are persecuted in the world in many countries today. And they're sometimes cast out of their families. And sometimes they are fined. And sometimes they're imprisoned. And yes, sometimes in this 21st century, they are martyred because of Christ. And they're following Christ. And in other parts of the world, thankfully in our own, there is persecution. But it's not so upfront. It's not so clear. It's more subtle, isn't it? And we are persecuted in this country of ours. And there's talk, of course, from many people today saying that we shouldn't preach the gospel out in the open air and we must be careful what we say in church and we mustn't disturb people and mustn't offend people. And if we offend people, then it's a hate crime and all that kind of stuff. There's the persecution and it's going on. So it's just the same. Not so upfront as we say, thankfully, in our land, but it's there. And it seems to be growing all the time. The world doesn't like what we believe. The world doesn't like what we preach. Notice just now how this quotation from Psalm 2 begins. It begins with the word, why? Why do the nations rage and the kings plot vain things? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand? Why do the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his Christ? Why this plotting and planning? Why are they so against this great God, this great Saviour Jesus Christ? Why, they say. It's almost as though the psalmist is saying, I can't understand this. Why? It's almost impossible for us to fully understand it. Of course, we know the Bible's answer. It's because of sin. It's because of human nature being immersed in sin. We know that. But we still look at the people around us and we look at the world in generally and we think Jesus Christ is standing there with his arms wide open and saying, come, I'll save you. I'll keep you forever, safe, secure. And people are against him still. And we can't quite understand it. Why is the human heart so set against the Lord? That's how it is. But there's a sense of wonder in our minds when we ask that question. Why? Why on earth? I mean, Jesus Christ is the most lovable, kind person you could ever hope to meet. And yet they say no to him. They reject him, as they've always done. There's a sense then, the psalmist, and us as well, we ask this question, why, with a sense of astonishment. The psalmist is amazed at mankind's rejection of the loving rule of the Lord. The psalmist can hardly believe it. Why do these people have such rage against the Lord who created them, who sustains them? He gives them gifts every day of their lives. He keeps them alive, the air they breathe. Everything comes from him, all these good things. But they say no to him, and they hate him. We sang that hymn just a few moments ago, didn't we? My song is Love Unknown. And you might wonder why we didn't sing it from Christian hymns, because you use two hymn books here. Well, I'll tell you why, because one verse is left out from Christian hymns, and I think it's the most important verse. And this is how it runs. We did sing it, of course, from the praise hymnbook.
Why?
What hath my Lord done to cause this rage and spite? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. Yet these themselves displease and against him rise. I mean, here is Jesus Christ. He works the most, when he was here on earth, the most wonderful miracles, didn't he? The deaf can hear. The blind can see. Even the dead are raised. And Jesus showed this wonderful compassion to all the people he met. And yet, crucify him, crucify him. Why this rage and spite? Sweet injuries. And there's almost a sense of incredulity about it. How is it that these people don't come to him and trust him?
But that's how it is. Why do the nations rage, says the psalmist.
So who in particular is in receipt of all this rage and hostility? To emphasize the enormity of man's sin in opposing Christ, notice that he is first of all designated in our text, verse 27, as a holy one. For against your holy servant, Jesus. So this one whom they hate so much, whom they're raging against, he is first of all holy. And you look at his life, as these people must have done 2,000 years ago, and they could not find one stain upon his character. They could not point the accusing finger at him in any respect. They could not say, you did that and you broke God's law. They couldn't do it. Because every step of the way he was holy. Every step of the way he kept God's will from his earliest years to the very last day of his life. He was holy through and through. But notice, secondly, he was God's servant. What's it say in verse 27? For truly against your holy servant, Jesus. So there is Jesus in this world, and what's he doing? He's serving his heavenly Father, doing his Father's will every step of the way, again, we say. He came to serve the Father, to do the Father's will. And he did it, even to Calvary. Thirdly, it says Jesus. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus. Jesus, as you know, means Saviour. He didn't come to condemn. He came to save, because he is a Saviour. I mean, the world, needing a Saviour, does not receive the Saviour, but rather says, out you go. And what else? Well, in the fourth place, he is the anointed one. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed. So there was God the Father in heaven. There was Jesus, his son. And the Father says now, it's almost as though the Father places his holy hands upon Jesus' head. And the Father says to Jesus, I'm appointing you and anointing you to go down to that world and save those who trust in you. Specially, as it were, set apart for this work, a work which only he could do. The anointed one of the Father. And that's the one they hated so much. This one they hated then was holy. He was God's servant. He was the Saviour. And he was anointed. And this was hatred and animosity in the extreme. And it took Jesus, as we say, to a hill outside Jerusalem called Calvary. And he led him to the cross there, and they crucified him, and they killed him, and they murdered the Lord of glory, the Son of God. This was sin, big time. It's been called the greatest sin possible. It's the biggest crime in the history of the world. Now, you will have read and heard of many dreadful crimes. I was watching a documentary just this past week about Hitler. Very, very evil man. He had millions of people killed. But this was the eternal Son of God. And killing him was the greatest crime ever committed in the whole of the universe. When you think of who he is, and when you think of what he went through, that's hostility in the extreme. The most awful sin. So human responsibility, we look at these people, they're mentioned there in verse 27. There's Herod, there's Pontius Pilate, there's the Gentiles, the people of Israel, all these people. And then in verses 25 and 26, the nations, the people, the kings, the rulers, they're all against him. This whole host of people. Is that all we can say? Human responsibility, there it is. But no, we've got a second point, and it's this. Divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. Now, the disciples were in deep trouble. Persecution was raising its terrifying head. What would happen to them? Would this New Testament young church be snuffed out before it really got going? In this situation, as we've seen, the disciples pray. They turn their focus, quite wisely and naturally, from the world to the Lord. From down here to up there, from men to God, from tyrants down here to the king up there. Now, what is the first word of their prayer in verse 24? There it is, in the middle of verse 24, Lord, Lord. In the original Greek, and of course the New Testament was written in Greek to start with, this was not the usual word for Lord. You'll find the word Lord in our English Bibles used again and again and again in the New Testament. This word, though, is a different one from the normal one. In fact, it's only used 6 times in the New Testament. Both the English Standard Version and the New International Version translate it as Sovereign Lord. So it's a word which, perhaps above all the other words translated Lord, has the very clear definition of power, of sovereignty, Sovereign Lord. It's as though you cannot get a more powerful word than this. And that's the God to whom they address their prayer. Sovereign Lord. What did these early Christians want to know in this difficult and dangerous situation? They wanted to know this, that God was in control. Now again, remember their situation. Their leader, Jesus, had been crucified. Yes, he'd come back from the dead, but that was a most ignominious death. I mean, it was awful, wasn't it? The leader of this wonderful religion, crucified. Yes, he'd come back from the dead. But there was all this persecution going on, and all these enemies around them. What did they need to know? They needed to know this, that God was God. That God has sovereign control, even over this situation. That's what they needed to know. They needed to know that God was working out his will, despite appearances. Now, I suggest that sometimes we think that God is not working out his purposes when we look at our situation. Maybe in your life, maybe your life's in a mess. And things have gone wrong and accidents have happened and illnesses have come and all these other things go on in your life. And you think, is God really in control? Well, these disciples were in a worse situation than yours. And they looked to God and they said, this God is in control. He's not pacing the corridors of heaven wondering what to do. He's not wringing his hands. He's not looking at the angels and saying, what on earth shall we do now? He's not looking at these wonderful, powerful angels out there, the cherubim and the seraphim, and saying, I don't know what to do. What do you think? Let's have a committee meeting and decide what we can do down there in this world. Things are going wrong. It's not my will being done. He's not like that at all. He's a God always in control. And that's what they're saying in this prayer. God, they say, Lord, your God. In the prayer, the disciples tell God who he is. And in doing that, they remind themselves of who he is. Verse 24, at the end. You are God, who made heaven and earth and sea, and all that is in them. You're God. You made the whole lot, the whole shebang. That's who you are. And then after that reference to human responsibility for the cross in verse 27, they say this in verse 28. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. To do whatever. Whose hand? Your hand, they say.
Whose purpose? Your purpose. I mean, isn't that a great prayer when you think about it? In this context, in this situation, everything's going wrong, persecution, trouble. But they say, Lord, this is your will. This is your plan. And you're still in control. That's what they believe. The cross was, in the first place, God's plan. God's purpose, God's will, in accordance with God's program. Peter said that, the very same thing on the day of Pentecost, just a few pages before, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, he's saying basically the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 23, him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's it, isn't it? God's in control. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, do you see, in that verse, we've got this same teaching that's in the text in Acts chapter 4. First of all, Peter says, it was God's plan, God's program. And then he says, you crucified him. And that took some courage for Peter to stand up and say that. Remember, he's in Jerusalem. This is the Jerusalem which not long before had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And he says, it's your fault. You did it. You're responsible. So he brings these two things together in that verse, as they do in this prayer in Acts chapter 4. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And you might say, now these are opposites, aren't they? Human responsibility over there, divine sovereignty over there. They can't join together, can they? But the Bible says, oh, they come together. Of course they do. We need the same conviction, not only with regard to the cross, but with regard to everything else as well. God is in control of all things, even when things are going wrong. You look at the world and you say things are going terribly wrong. You watch the news and it's bad news, isn't it? Almost always. God's still in control. You look at your own life and things are going wrong. And yet you say, yes, God's still in control. He knows. He's working out his purposes and his will. Now, imagine for a moment, if you will, imagine that God is not in control of all things, that he's not the sovereign Lord. How could you pray if that were true? I mean, you pray about some particular matter, something specific which means a great deal to you, and you say, oh Lord, please do this. And then you think to yourself, well, of course, God may not be able to do this. I mean, he's not really in control of all things, is he? So you stop praying. Of course you do. I mean, what's the point of praying to God who cannot answer you? Imagine that God was not in control. Your life would be pointless, wouldn't it? Worthless. I mean, all the promises of God would have a question mark over them, wouldn't they? What does God promise to do? Well, so many promises here in his word. But if God were not the sovereign Lord, then maybe he wouldn't be able to keep these promises, would he? Maybe not. Jesus said, I'm coming again. If God is not the sovereign Lord, well, maybe Jesus might not come again. There might be a problem to him coming. Some other thing may happen which means he cannot leave heaven and come down here. God has said he will have the assembled universe before him. He will judge all men. Maybe not, if he's not in control. Jesus said he's going to be there and he's going to have every knee bowing to him and every tongue confessing that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But if God is not in control, maybe it will never happen. We've got this dream, haven't we, of Jesus there, the Almighty One, glorified before everybody and every knee bowing before him and every tongue saying, yes, Jesus, you are Lord. And if God is not the sovereign Lord, maybe it won't happen. Just a pipe dream. It'll come crashing down. But God is the sovereign Lord.
and everything he says will happen will happen. If God is not the sovereign God, then everything falls apart. And the death of Jesus maybe didn't save us. And maybe he didn't take away our sins. And maybe he didn't take our punishment. If God is not in control. But he is in control. Human responsibility and divine sovereignty. They don't contradict each other. And we have this very clear example in these two verses in Acts chapter 4. Herod and Pilate and all the others involved in the crucifixion of God's Son could not say, I didn't want Jesus to be crucified, but God made me do it. They couldn't say that, could they? Could one of them say that? Those crowds who cried out for his crucifixion, not one of them could say, God forced me into crying out, crucify him. They couldn't do it, could they? Not one of them. Every single one, from the leaders up there, Pilate and Caiaphas and all those others, down to the ordinary people who cried out in that crowd, not one of them could say, it was the sovereignty of God who forced me into it. Not one of them. Because they were responsible, human responsibility. But above it all, says the Bible, there is God, who is working out his purposes and his will, and is in control. Now, in conclusion, just think about two things. First of all, this: you are responsible before God for your life, for what you do with Jesus Christ. And one day, everyone will stand before him, you and me included, and we will have to give an account of ourselves. And it could be the judge will say to you, why did you reject Jesus Christ? Why did you make that terrible, everlasting mistake? I mean, you heard about him, didn't you? You heard that he was standing before you, as it were, with his arms wide open, saying, come from your sins and come to me, and I will save you and change you and transform you and make you into what you ought to be. Make you into the kind of person who glorifies me, and you'll be everlastingly happy with me. But you said no. How could you do that? How could you refuse such a gracious and loving Lord? How could you do it? So make sure that you realize you're responsible to God, not only for the life that you live and the things that you do, but also for your rejection or acceptance of the gospel. So if you're not a believer here tonight, a Christian, think about that. You're responsible. But then, secondly, for those of us who are Christians, remember this: God's in control. I mean, if there's one event in the history of the world where God did not seem to be in control, it was the cross, wasn't it? His precious Son hanging there by nails and being abused by everyone round about. That seemed to be the example above every other that God was not in control. But he was in control. So when you look at your life and things are going wrong, you say to yourself, God's in control. He knows. He's working out his purposes. I don't understand them. But I know this. He's there, my Father. Jesus is my Saviour. He'll see me through. He's promised. And I trust him. And it comes down to that, doesn't it? Trust the Lord. And he'll see you through. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty, they come together, fit together just like that. Well, may the Lord help us to understand these things.